Daniel chapter 7, and it will benefit you greatly if you open your Bibles up and follow along. If you're not used to that kind of practice, it is time to get used to that practice. Because the best thing for you to do is to see it with your own eyes, what's in the Word of God. Daniel chapter 7, the title of this message is The Beast and the Son of Man. We're probably going to be spending time on the first part of that title, and that is the beasts. But I think you'll find tonight that as we just unfold this book, I don't want you to make any conclusions yet, right? I'll make some conclusions for you. But don't land anywhere yet. Matter of fact, don't land until we're done with chapter 12, and even then, hover. All right? Because we're not done yet. Before I look at it, I just want to give you some background and remind you that, remember, the Babylonian exile, captivity, whatever you want to call it there, was definitely a time of testing of God's people, Israel. The Hebrews were definitely sure, before they went into captivity, that they were the chosen people of God and that someday they would worship God in His kingdom. They were sure about that. Yet because of their spiritual adultery, because of their idolatry, God punished them under the hands of Gentile kings. During the 70-year exile, some of the people were led to think that possibly Yahweh didn't have the power to save them. Maybe Yahweh has forgotten them. In fact, Isaiah writes to this when he says in Isaiah 59, you don't want you to turn there, but it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. Neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear." But he says this, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So see, it was their sin problem that caused the captivity of God's people. God's long-suffering ran out, and it was time for judgment. It was definitely a dismal time. But remember, during dismal times, during times of captivity, God meets the needs of his people to provide them some kind of encouragement, some kind of hope. So the message of Daniel chapter 7 is really relatively simple. That is, God has not abandoned his people to the will of their oppressors. He has not done that. All the prophets speak to that end. The Gentile kingdoms, which for so long have set themselves in opposition to God's rule, will come to an end someday. Daniel is sure about that. His message points us to that, that God's people will exchange their suffering for a scepter, and under God's rule, the world as his kingdom forever and ever. Therefore, Daniel's vision was comforting because it gave some assurance that God's saints would inherit the kingdom someday. In fact, look at Daniel 7, verse 17. Verse number 18, it says this. And I'm not going to look at these passages tonight. I just want to point your attention, because I'm going to slow up a little bit. Probably I'm going to spend at least 3 messages on chapter 7 and not just 1 like I did in the first 6 chapters. But I want you to look at verse number 18 of Daniel chapter 7. And it says, "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." See, that was a promise. That was something that he was telling them, even though it wasn't happening right then. They were in captivity. They were in slavery. They were in bondage. They were hurting. And yet, this is what God's message is towards them. See, he is encouraging them by this prophecy. So the saints would inherit the kingdom of God. But at the same time, he wanted to let them know that it also will be a disturbing time, that God's people will go through severe persecution before they receive the kingdom. Those are two things that Daniel is going to bring across in chapter 7, and he's going to expand on that in chapter 8, in chapter 9, all the way to the end of the book. Now we come to a turning point in Daniel in which there is a switch from historical with some prophetical material in it to now prophetical with some historical material in it. There's a switch. Chapter 7 is that switch. It's that transition in this book. And you can see that transition as we're going to move. It's going to be quite different than what we were dealing with in the first six chapters. So there is great stress on the second half of the book on prediction. In chapter 2, we looked at last time, we examined Daniel's prophecy. And that's, remember, the four world empires and the second coming of Christ. In the second half of the book, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, we are going to see the first and second comings of Christ, of the Lord. They're described here, and much greater detail is given concerning the four kingdoms. In particular, the final phase of the fourth kingdom, which I began to leak out to you last time. All right, now, I want you to notice in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, and notice, first of all, the historical designation concerning the time of Daniel's vision. Look what it says in verse number 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and then wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Now, here's the historical context, that Daniel had this dream while the Babylonian rule was still in power. Now we have Belshazzar as the king, and that's when he received this vision. So see, that's historical. That places it in history. That makes it real. Matter of fact, this historical event actually happened, and all that Daniel says happened exactly the way he said it. Prophetically, before it happened, before these kingdoms came about, Daniel said it would happen exactly the way he said it. That's how it folded out. That's historically. So this is not any fairy tale here. This is reality. And so we are looking at prophetic reality. Things that are predicted by Daniel that have not yet happened. Some of the things have happened. Some have not yet happened. All right, and that's what I see going on here. Look at verse number 2. Then Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. All right, four winds of heaven. What does that represent? Well, it represents God's providential agencies working in human history. Remember, God's behind the scene working, bringing about the surfacing of these kingdoms. He's bringing it about. And it says, these winds stirred up the great sea. The Hebrew participle he uses here is to break forth or to churn up, giving the picture that, in the mind at least, that a storm is coming, suddenly breaks out on the ocean, the top of the ocean, and begins to churn the waves up. That's the picture. But he's not particularly talking about waves, literally, or the sea literally. See, the four winds denote the four directions of the earth, north, south, east, and west. But it also points to the universal scope created by the storm, meaning this. What Daniel is talking about in verse number 2 is that when he says the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, is that it is universal in scope. It's worldwide. This is something going on worldwide. In verse number 2, he uses the term great sea. Sometimes, of course, in Scripture it means the Mediterranean Sea, but in verse 3 and 17, the sea is interpreted to be symbolic of the earth, that these great beasts, which were four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth, it says in verse 3 and 17. So sea sometimes represents the masses of mankind. Therefore, get this in your mind, I want you to use your imagination tonight, that the four beasts will arise from the masses of humanity, from the sea of humanity, from the sea of nations, if I may say it like that. All right, that must be in your mind. That's what's going on. And he's bringing this out and setting it down in the first couple verses, letting us know, listen, this is what I'm talking about. Driver and Briggs, Driver specifically, describes the sea as the agitated world of nations. Thus, the peoples of the earth are portrayed as a great sea of humanity in a constant state of unrest, chaos, and turmoil. Man, if that is not a picture of the world, I don't know what is. But he's saying this. Out of the mass of humanity in its unrest and its chaos and its turmoil are going to come up these nations. That's what he's talking about. It's going to rise up from the earth, these nations. Historically, it's going to happen historically. And so what he does is he takes Daniel chapter 2, where he just gave us a general picture of the four nations. Now he begins to expand on and give us an understanding of each of these nations that have risen up from the sea of the world. So now Daniel is given the vision directly. The four beasts must be the same four described in the figure of the metallic statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It is. Now Daniel is the one receiving the vision, not the king. All right, there's a switch here. It comes directly to Daniel. Now Daniel becomes the receiver of direct revelation from God. And he sees the same four world kingdoms in their true inner character as wild and ferocious beasts. And that's what we're going to see in just a second. So as you will see, Daniel has a particular interest in the fourth beast. But before getting ahead of ourselves, let's go to verse number 3 of chapter 7. Because I want to look now at the identification and vision of the four beasts. We'll look at the first three, then we'll slow up and look at the fourth one. Because his interest is really in the fourth one. But he gives information about the three before it. Now look at verse number 3. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea. Notice that next word. Different from one another. All right, now, the four kingdoms are diverse in character. Remember, I said, and we ended up from chapter 6, that the kingdoms are going to have different kinds of kings, different kind of governments. There's going to be different kinds of strengths of those kingdoms and those kings. They're going to be of different size, of different ethics, of different religion, of different culture. That's what he's talking about here. They're different, these kingdoms, than one another. But they're world kingdoms. They are world governments headed by kings that are ruling. And so let's look at the first one. Verse number 4. Here's the first beast. And notice what he says. It says, the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until I was lifted up from the ground and made to stand, until it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet. He wasn't, but the image of the vision was, the person in it, the kingdom in it. Like a man, a human mind also was given to it. In verse number 3, what kingdom is he describing here? He's describing the first kingdom that starts and kicks off the times of the Gentiles. And it is the Babylonian kingdom, but now he gives us more information about the Babylonian kingdom. And he says there something like this. It says, and it had wings of eagles, an eagle. Of course, this is the head of gold of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. The symbolic description here has led many scholars to relate the message to the experience of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and restoration. I think that's exactly what he's doing here. He's saying that, listen, the lion's wings broken off, as he says, its wings were plucked, speak of the king's insanity and the loss of power. But after he was restored, remember, he became like an animal, and then he was restored. Look what it says in the next part of the passage, after restoration, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. But this time when he was restored and the kingdom was brought back to him, he now had a human mind also was given to him, meaning that, remember, God raised him back to the place of honor with a humble and a changed heart now. He's talking about the kingdom of Babylon, which was the first kingdom. Okay, now comes another kingdom. Kingdom of Babylon is now done, right? Historically done. The greatest kingdom on earth is now destroyed. And who does it? The Medes and the Persians, right? They become that second kingdom. We'll look at verse number 5. The second beast. Notice what it says. Behold, he's looking at the vision, another beast. To make sure we don't get it wrong, he says, a second one. This time resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. The second kingdom, remember the king, the arms of silver on Nebuchadnezzar's statue, all right, is now the Medes and the Persians. They're looked at as a bear. And he describes this bear. A second great world empire arises from the sea of humanity. It was great in size, and if you know anything about a bear, it's fierce. A bear is fierce, and this nation was like that. You have to be fierce to take a nation like Babylon. You have to be fierce. Now, look at the phrase there, and it was raised up on one side. What does that mean? Well, that indicates that, remember, there's a twofold thing going on in this kingdom. It was not just the Persian kingdom. It was not just the Medes. It was the Medes and Persians. So there was somewhat of a twofold division in the kingdom. Meaning this, that on one side was greater than the other. One side was more dominant than the other, or could be one side was stronger than the other. But they still coexisted together as one world kingdom. That's what he's talking about there. And then he says this, in the next phrase, 3 ribs, notice in verse number 5, were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. What is he talking about here? Well, remember, because this world empire is described as a fierce animal, a bear, who devours much meat, meaning devours other kingdoms and triumphs over those kingdoms, that we know historically that the 3 ribs in the teeth, in the mouth, symbolize the conquering of 3 nations by the Medes and the Persians. Those 3 nations were number one, or kingdoms were Babylon. Another one was Lydia, and the third one was Egypt. And historically, those other kingdoms were taken. They were fiercely taken by the Medes and the Persians. That's historical. That has happened in world history. Daniel told this. All right. He wants to quickly move. So look at the third beast, verse 6. You following? Keep your thinking caps on, because you got to get this. All right. You got to get this. Here's the third beast. And you can shut the phone off if you'd like to. I'd love for you to do that. Thanks. Third beast, verse 6. It says, After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, in order of the other kingdoms, and in order in this chapter, the leopard is the of the belly and the thighs of bronze is Greece. So this next beast arises from the sea as a world kingdom. Now, several descriptive facts are given about the nature of the leopard. If you notice in verse number 6, the speed of a leopard, which had on its back four wings as or of a bird. Wings increase the speed of an already swift animal here. Here's a world power that is able to move swiftly in battle and is able to conquer and dominate nations with swift, sudden destruction. That was Greece. The second thing it says in verse number 6, it says it had an insatiable thirst for blood. And of course, leopards do have a thirst for blood. It says the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So the Greco world empire had a lust for territory. Who was the one who conquered most of the territory for Greece? If you remember, Alexander the Great in history invaded Asia Minor in 334 BC, and within 10 short years, by the age of 32 years old, without all the modern things, he had conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire to the borders of India. Now, I want you to get this in your mind too, that as one kingdom conquers another kingdom, it assimilates all the stuff from that other kingdom, all the ethics, all the culture, all the religion, and it melts into the other one. So now you have Medo-Persia taking Babylon and all of that coming into that kingdom. Now you have Greece taking Medo-Persia and Babylon that it was already assimilated into that, and they're all melting together into a world kingdom. Don't forget. I don't want you to forget what Daniel reminded of us of those three things. That remember, God rules the nations. All right? That God gives these nations to anyone he wishes to give the nations. And that God is the one who picks the basest of men to rule those nations. In the case of the third kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, in verse number 6, it says dominion was given to it, the last part of verse 6. It was given, meaning it was given world dominion. The fact in verse 6 is it says the beast had four heads. Scripture is telling us that four kingdoms would emerge from this world empire. And that's exactly what happened. That's what exactly how it unfolded in human history. After Alexander died, his generals sliced the kingdom into four parts. Antipater, later Cassander, gained control of Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus ruled Thrace and a large part of Asia Minor. Seleucus I, Nicanor, governed Syria, Babylon, and much of the Middle East. And Ptolemy I, Sater, controlled Egypt and Palestine. There's your four heads. That's exactly what happened in history. So, hey, Daniel's saying this before it happened. And it happened exactly the way he said it. So who's in control? God's in control. Now, if God's in control of those kingdoms, why would he not be in control of the rest of it? Let's not drop the ball right here. Let's just follow Daniel. All right? I'm not going to other books. I'm resisting it. I got all these other references, and I'm not going there. I want you to see what the people heard and got from Daniel. So I'm really resisting. But I want you to listen. You see the restlessness of all these nations, and often the aggressive nature of the nations, and in particular, the fierce characteristics of these world empires. Man, they were out to conquer. They were out to conquer the world. And they did, in their day, they did conquer the world, and they became a world empire. And we read about it in our history books. And Daniel told about it long before anybody wrote a history book. And he told about it exactly the way it fell out in history. That's amazing to me. That's encouraging to me. But the next one, remember, this is where Daniel is very interested in this fourth kingdom. Let's look what it says in verse number 7. This fourth beast. Matter of fact, this fourth beast, he says, and after this I kept looking in the night visions in verse number 7, and behold, a fourth beast. It's dreadful and it's terrifying and extremely strong. See, let me just stop right there. This kingdom did not represent any kind of animal that Daniel knew or was aware of. He couldn't put it up against any other animal, like a leopard or a bear or anything like that, an eagle. He had to just call it a terrible beast that was dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And then let me finish it in verse number 7. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. All right, so what do we have here? This world kingdom arises from the sea of humanity, from the world scene, and it devours and crushes and tramples down the remainder with its feet. It was a kingdom that ate up, crushed, walked all over its victims. That's what it means. It was the most ruthless of all the kingdoms. All right, so now you have the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greco kingdoms melting into the Roman Empire. All of those kingdoms were taken by force. Babylon was taken by force. Medo-Persia was taken by force. Greece, all right, was taken by force. Rome took them. Remember that. I think that's an important point here. So, we see in verse number 7, look back there, and it was different. This kingdom was different than the first three kingdoms from all the other beasts that were before it. Why was it different? It says here it had 10 horns. It was different because of its great power, its largeness, its vast and vicious emergence, and its political structure. See, the first phase of the Roman Empire was powerful, and it was long, probably around 538 years approximately. It's a long time for a world power. Now notice at the end of verse 7 and 8, because Daniel adds elements about the fourth kingdom not mentioned before in chapter 2. He says that was different from all the beasts before it. So that means he's giving time designations here, that these nations came before this nation, this world power, and he stresses, and this nation, I saw in my vision, had 10 horns. What does he mean by that? Well, stress is placed on the 10 horns. But look at verse number 8. In verse 8, the stress is on the little horn. And we'll mention what these are as I go along. Look what he says in verse number 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, that means there's going to be another one coming up among the 10 horns. And then it says, he says, a little one came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So, what we are looking at right here is the second phase, or the final form, of the Roman Empire. Some have designated the fifth world kingdom. I don't designate designated that because the Bible is talking about an extension of this Roman Empire, a revival in the sense of this Roman Empire, as I mentioned last time, but I believe Daniel gets clear on that issue. So this is the second phase, the final form of the Roman Empire he begins to talk about. In fact, let's look at how curious Daniel was concerning this different beast. Look what he says in verse number 15. Here's the interpretation of his vision. This is the Bible interpreting the Bible, all right? Look what it says in verse 15. As for me, before, if anybody forgot who I am, he says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And in verse number 17, he gives him the meaning of the four beasts. And he says this, look what he says in verse 17, follow, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So we don't have to pull punches here. They're four kings, and kings are kings of what? Kingdoms, right? That's what he's talking about. He's interpreting. The Bible's interpreting the Bible, right? Now, let's look at the meaning of the fourth beast. It says in verse number, let's go down to verse number 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. He was so curious about it. It was so different than the rest of them, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And then over to verse number 23, look what it says. Thus he said, the fourth beast, if you want to know what the fourth beast is, look what he says in verse 23. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Now, I believe at that point he's still talking about the old Roman Empire. But now, he gives the meaning of the ten horns. Now, this is the twist here. That these ten horns were not part of the first old Roman Empire. So if it wasn't part of the first Roman Empire, old Roman Empire that already passed away, where's it going to happen? It hasn't happened since. All right, well, let's look a little bit more. Just think about that. Let's go to verse 20. Back up to verse number 20. Here's the meaning of the ten horns. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. See, the ten horns represent ten kings depicted in chapter 2, where it talked about the ten toes in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's vision or statue. The kings who at the end time will give their authority to the superiority or to the supreme ruler of the revived Roman Empire. Now, it is interesting at this point to consider that unlike its predecessors, unlike Babylon, unlike Medo-Persia, unlike the Greco Empire, and unlike the old Roman Empire, that the Roman Empire was never taken by force. It was never conquered. It fell apart by itself. It internally fell apart. All the other kingdoms were taken. The Roman Empire was never taken in history. Now, is that an important fact or not? I think it is. When I'm reading Daniel here, see, Rome was simply divided up. And part of it eventually became the modern nations of Europe. Remember, all those nations melted into one another. And now you have this Roman Empire. This Roman Empire was never taken by force. It was never conquered. It just fell apart and assimilated into all the nations that are occupying Europe right now. So I believe that the Bible predicts that in the last days, the old Roman Empire will be reunited in the form of 10 kingdoms, or a 10-kingdom confederation led by the little horn, which I didn't tell you what the little horn was yet. But I'm going to tell you ahead of time that the little horn, I believe, is Antichrist. The Antichrist. That the feet and the 10 toes of iron and clay of chapter 2 is the 10 horns and the little horn of chapter 7. Now, let's look at the meaning of the little horn before we go any further. Verse number 20, he says, "And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on the head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast." Let me just stop right here. In Daniel, let's go down to verse number 24. Now, before I look there, the fourth beast is symbolic of Rome. Therefore, the 10 horns, or 10 kings, verse 24, we're going to look at in a minute, coming out of the fourth beast represents a confederation of kings or nations or kingdoms that emanate from the old Roman Empire, so that the final ruler of the last Gentile world empire is symbolized by the little horn. Look at verse number 24, the first part of it. "And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise." So out of this revived Roman Empire, 10 kingdoms with 10 kings will arise. And then from that 10 nation, those 10 kingdoms, they will, look what it says in verse 24, "another will arise after them." So now the 10 nations will be in place, and right in smack in the middle, he will come up in the middle of them, after them. And then it says in the end of the verse, at least in verse number 24, that I'm not going to finish with, "and he will be different from the previous ones." Now, notice again, he is using the third time this word different, that this little horn that comes up in the middle, this other kingdom, comes up in the middle of the other 10 kingdoms. So we have 10 kings, right? And we have this now little horn that comes up in the middle. And when that little horn comes up in the middle, it does something. That king and his kingdom does something. Look in verse number 24. Matter of fact, here's some of the things the little horn's going to do. In verse number 24c or b, he will subdue 3 kings. All right? Meaning this, that as he comes to power, 3 kingdoms are going to be put down. They're going to be taken out. But what is interesting about this is that these kingdoms that are taken down, these 3, are not going to be taken down necessarily with force. They're going to be taken down without arrows, without bow, without armies. Meaning, in verse number 23, if you want to just go back up there for a minute, it says, "Thus he says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." All right, and then also that from that he is going to be, this king is going to be different than all the other kings, and he is going to be somewhat of a military genius. He's going to be able to accomplish things without necessarily power or military might. Not that he doesn't use it, but here it gives some indication he's going to do it without conflict or war. And most likely he's going to be a political genius, an intellectual genius, an oratorical genius. If you look back to verse number 8 of chapter 7, notice what he says in verse number 8. "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes. Eyes many times in Scripture, in the Old Testament, indicate intellect. Given eyes of a man and mouth uttering great boast that this king is going to be most likely a political and intellectual and oratorical genius. In verse number 25 of Daniel 7, and he will speak out against the Most High, meaning he's going to be a proud man, a blasphemer of God, and he's going to again be good with words. Verse number 25 again, look at the next part. He's going to wear down the saints. The saints of the highest one. He's going to war with the saints economically, politically, religiously. He's going to war with them. He's going to dog them. Now, staying within the context of Daniel, if we consider who are the saints, if I was listening to Daniel and I was captive, the saints would be Israel. Because Daniel didn't see no church age. There's something else he's going to do in verse number 25. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. In a sense, he will try to change God's ordained pattern, normal religious observances of Israel, the sacredness of worship. Now, let me just leave it right there, but he is going to be involved with some real change, change that has not happened before. But look at the last part of verse 25. It says, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, of course, that's 3.5 years. But some people say, well, why can't that be 3.5 days, 3.5 weeks? Well, before we get done with Daniel, I think it's going to be very clear to you it has to be 3.5 years. Because Daniel doesn't just use this kind of language here, he uses specific language. But I'm not going to say any more about that at this point. But look at verse number 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. That's when the Roman Empire is taken. That's when it's taken. So the Roman Empire hasn't been taken yet. This revived Roman Empire, when is it going to be taken? I believe this is going to happen. Of course, I'm going ahead of myself in my eschatological system that this is going to be the tribulation. When God, again, is going to, of course, he's the one who's going to annihilate and destroy the little horn and his kingdom. That's when he's going to do it. So the little horn of Daniel 7 is the coming man of sin, the Antichrist who rules for 7 years and is destroyed by Christ's second coming when the stone comes and hits the feet of the revived Roman Empire, that feet of iron and clay, meaning there's not total consistency there. It never really came together. And God comes in, destroys that. In fact, you're going to find in Daniel 8, it's just going ahead of myself a little bit, you're going to find the little horn is called the King of Fierce Countenance. In Daniel chapter 9, he's called the Prince That Will Come. In Daniel chapter 10, he's called the Willful King. So we're not done looking at this guy yet. We're not done looking at it yet. So by way of summary, three key points that show that this final form of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, will be ruling the world when Christ comes. The first thing, Daniel chapter 2, the 10 toes on the feet made of iron and clay, are an extension of the iron legs which represent the ancient Roman Empire. In Daniel 7, the 10 torn horns and the little horn, the Antichrist, are on the head of the fourth beast, which also represent the ancient Roman Empire. Since the original Roman Empire never existed in a 10-kingdom form, it seems to be picturing a new form of the Roman Empire as a final phase. That has not happened yet. Secondly, the stone that strikes the statue, destroying the 10 toes, is considered by most Bible scholars to represent Jesus' return, his second coming. If that is so, as we discovered really the last time, the last message, it must mean that the kingdom that is in power when Jesus returns will be the 10-nation confederacy that arises from the Roman Empire. I can't see any other way to look at it. I'm not looking at it from a systematic theology approach. I'm not looking at it from a political or economic. I'm looking at it just from the outflow, the unfolding of what Daniel's saying. That's all I'm doing. The third thing is that the little horn, Daniel chapter 7, verse number 8, which is usually understood to be Antichrist, rules over the 10 horns of the fourth beast. Since Antichrist will rule over the world at the time of Christ's return, it must mean that the final form of the fourth kingdom is the future kingdom of the little horn, the Antichrist, that will be forged together out of the nations of the Roman Empire, the iron and the clay. Now, do you realize that the feet of iron and clay are making every effort to adhere to one another right before our eyes? Now, I do not believe that we should base our eschatological views on the newspaper. But I do get this sense from Daniel. Shouldn't our theology be flowing with human history? If it has already unfolded that way in Daniel, why would it be any different? I don't think it would be any different. So all that really remains is for the ten of the nations in the mix of Europe to get to the top of the heap and then consolidate into a common government. When this happens, Rome will truly live again. And out of the Western Confederacy, the little horn, the Antichrist, will rise to rule the world during the Great Tribulation. I don't think it's far-fetched. Matter of fact, just some facts. You can do what you want with these. In 1957, the birth of the modern European Union, Treaty of Rome, it's called. Six nations joined: Belgium, Germany, Luxembourg, France, Italy, and the Netherlands. Total of 220 million people. In 1973, the EEC, the European Economic Community, formed, and Denmark, Ireland, Great Britain joined, bringing another 66 million people. Greece joins the European Economic Community in 1981, becoming the 10th member. 1986, Portugal and Spain joined the EEC. 1995, Austria, Finland, and Sweden joined the European Union, bringing the total population to about 362 million in 15 members. In January 1, 1999, monetary union of the EU, currency called the euro. Now, you can do anything you want with that. But I tell you what, as I read Daniel and I look at it unfold, that's not far-fetched. But next time we're going to look at the investiture of a royal king. We're not done with Daniel 7. But remember this. Prophecy fulfilled does help us a great deal. As believers, as it would those captives in the Babylonian exile. And then going back to Jerusalem without the glory of God returning, with some dismal hope that prophecy for us will make us go back to the Bible and search it out. Prophecy will be an incentive to encourage us that when it's fulfilled, it tells us the Bible's true. That prophecy will lead to a deeper fellowship with God. That prophecy will build the basis of prayer. We're going to see that in Daniel chapter 9. That prophecy does give purpose and courage for living. As 2 Peter 1:19 says, a light that shines in darkness. And that knowledge of prophecy brings blessing. The Bible tells us when it comes to the end time truth, encourage one another with these words, and blessed are those who read what's going to be. And that prophecy keeps believers in the church active without wasting time. I know I got work to do before it's all going to happen. Prophecy is the spur for witnessing. And prophecy leads to a holy life. It's prophecy and the coming of Christ that purifies, 1 John says. See, being kingdom kids, we got the inside scoop. We do. We're privileged. Now, come on, if the world had this information, would they do things differently politically? They would. But they've thrown God out a long time ago, and Gentiles rule. But God has the last word. Remember that. And like I said, don't land yet. Hover. Meditate. Think about these things. We're not done. Let's pray. Lord, you're just so grand. You are to receive all the power, the blessing, and the praise that we can possibly lift up to your name because of who you are, because of what you have done, because what is historically true as spoken by the mouth of Daniel and unfolded by history, the time of history, coming out exactly the way you say it. And Lord, if we are correct that because the Roman Empire was not taken, that this second phase of it will come to power someday. And that's where Antichrist will rise up. And Lord, that's where you then come and destroy his kingdom. And that's where it ends. So Lord, we want to cast ourselves upon you in thinking through these things. Give us additional light as we go to Daniel 8, finish Daniel 7, and to the end of the book, and then Lord, possibly into the other revelation. But Lord, bolster our faith by this truth. Help us to sense the specialness of being in your family. And Lord, give us this encouragement that we are winners. No matter what the world can throw at us, no matter what will happen, we're going to be in your kingdom. Because that's where it's all heading. And because, Lord Jesus, of your work on the cross, and us believing in you, we will see the kingdom of God. Thank you for that truth. And bless our time tonight of fellowship. Bless the food we're going to partake of in a few minutes also. And nourish us and keep us healthy, that we may continue to serve you with all our whole mind, soul, and strength. And I pray this in your name. Amen.